Well, this morning I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We are continuing our study in this series on the topic of the church, the purpose and the plan for the church. So we're going to be working on this for a couple of more weeks, and Lord willing, then we'll go back to the Gospel of John. But let me just take your attention now for this morning to Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 40 to start with. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, the Word of God says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." I think you have probably heard the phrase that if you are not familiar with history, you are doomed to repeat it. And in fact, that is also true with church history. If you're not familiar with church history, you are doomed to repeat it. And for those of you who understand church history, you're probably familiar with a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was, in the latter years of his life, engrossed in a war against the trends of modernism in the church. That particular war became known as the Downgrade Controversy. It was called that as a result of a series of articles that were published in his monthly magazine called The Sword and the Trial. In that controversy, he was trying to admonish his flock of the dangers of moving away from historic positions of Christianity, particularly Calvinism. He said in his own words, biblical truth is like a pinnacle of a steep, slippery mountain. One step away from it and you find yourself on the downgrade. Once a church or an individual gets on the downgrade, he said, momentum takes over and the slide begins. Recovery is unusual, and if it does occur, according to Spurgeon, it is only when they get on the upline through spiritual revival. In his own words, he said, at the end of the Puritan age, by some means or another, first the ministers, then the churches got on the downgrade, and in some cases the descent was rapid, and in all, very disastrous. In proportion as the ministers succeeded from the old Puritan godliness of life and the old Calvinistic form of doctrine, they commonly became less earnest and simple in their preaching, and more speculative and less spiritual in the matter of their own discourses, and dwelt more on moral teachings rather than the New Testament gospel. He said they became more acquainted with natural theology and frequently looked at it to take the place of the great truths of the gospel which they once held. And the sermons became more and more Christ-less. Corresponding results in the character and the life, first the preachers, then the people, were only too apparent. He gave specific examples of it, of the tolerance of the churches in those days that brought about that disaster. He said, even noting that the tadpole of Darwinianism had hatched in a pew of a chapel where Charles Darwin sat under a man who had developed a keen delight in Socinianism and skepticism of the Word of God. So there you have the very beginnings of evolutionary theory as a result of what was going on in the downgrade controversy. He noted that even in one chapel where Matthew Henry once pastored and was the famous author of the whole Bible commentary, he said that church, had given itself over to full-blown Socinianism. And Socinianism was basically a denial of the deity of Christ or the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, and along with that, original sin. And believe it or not, they also believed in what we would call something similar to the openness theology today, that God did not know the future decisions of men because God could not know the free will of man. That was a lot of the doctrine that was coming into the churches during the time that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was dealing with what he called the downgrade controversy. And the question was asked, how did so many Bible-believing churches of that day go so far astray? And the common denominator that was concluded based upon Robert Schindler, who was actually the guy who wrote the articles for Charles Haddon Spurgeon in The Sword and the Trial, he said this, the first step, And the common denominator among all the churches that departed away from the truth was an inadequate and a desire to depart from the authoritative Scripture as inspired and the Word of God. He said, all the while a man bows to the authority of God's Word, he will not entertain any sentiment contrary to the teaching. To the law and to the testimony is his appeal concerning every doctrine. He esteems the holy book concerning all things to be right, and therefore he hates every false way. But let a man question or entertain low views of the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, and he will have no chart to guide him and no anchor to hold him. He goes on to say, where ministers and Christian churches have held fast to the truth of the Holy Scripture and have given God the authoritative, infallible rule of faith and practice, they have never wandered very seriously out of the right way. But when, on the other hand, reason has been exalted over revelation, all kinds of errors and mischief have been the result. In the place of gospel preaching, I found this very interesting. This new and improved variety of Christianity that Spurgeon was dealing with in his day, they were substituting biblical preaching for amusements. Spurgeon warned that many were turning the church into a playhouse, allowing values and techniques of the theater to invade the sanctuary of the Lord. Doesn't it sound just like today? Spurgeon noted that many churches were no longer having prayer meetings, spiritual fervor was dwindling, congregations were thinning, and enthusiasm for the gospel was quickly becoming extinct. Many are returning to the poison cups, he says, which drug the declining generation. Too many ministers are toying with the deadly cobra of another gospel in the form of modern thought. Spurgeon was beginning, as a result of this, to rethink his own fellowship with the Baptist Union. And even though for several decades he was a visible and influential member of the Baptist Union in England at that time, he considered his own withdrawal from the Baptist Union on conscience only. He was concerned because he believed that what was going on there was the fellowship of darkness and light. He said in his own words, a chasm is opening between men who believe the Bible and men who are prepared to attack the Scripture. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Compromise, there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the Word and yet reject it. We cannot believe in the atonement and deny it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet at the same time believe in the evolution of spiritual life and human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge in a larger hope of humanity. One way or another, we must go. The decision is the virtue of the hour, he said. And in that day, believe it or not, one of the primary statements and thoughts was, no creed, but Christ. It was another way of saying what we say today in many cases, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. There was a complete assault against people who had creeds and doctrinal statements, saying that they worship doctrinal statements and not Christ. But Spurgeon pointed out that if the creed itself were true, and if it was in harmony with Scripture, then there was no danger at all. The problem was creeds and statements that were not in harmony with Scripture. Spurgeon, as you know from history, eventually resigned from the Baptist Union. Later, his resignation was a subject of an official censure of the Union. Within a few years, the Baptist Union had hopelessly lost its way into the new theology and modernism of its day, and Spurgeon was dead. Not too long after that, you could see the ravages of the heresy and the false doctrine that had crept into the area. But in 1900, Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, wrote these words, so far as the Baptist Union was concerned, little was accomplished by Mr. Spurgeon's witness bearing a withdrawal. But in other respects, I have abundant proofs that the protest was not in vain. Many who were far gone on the downgrade were stopped in their perilous descent and by God's grace were brought back to the upline. Others who were unconsciously slipping were made to stand firmly on the rock, while at least for a time in all the churches, evangelical doctrines were preached with the clearness and emphasis that had long been lacking. She believed that the Lord would ultimately make it clear that what Spurgeon had said was right. Christian historians debated as to whether it was right for Charles Haddon Spurgeon to leave the Union or whether he should have stayed and fought within the Union. Spurgeon believed he should leave. No fellowship of darkness with light. Personally, I am inclined to believe that Spurgeon was right in what he did and what he said. In fact, history has vindicated Spurgeon's warnings on the church. He was right. The early part of the 20th century, immediately following the life of Spurgeon, the spread of false doctrine and worldliness and theological liberalism and modernism ravaged denominational Christianity. In fact, many of the mainline denominations were violently and fatally attacked. Here we have now just 100 years later, a little over 100 years later, and we are repeating the same thing. Repeating the same thing. The church, again, has become worldly. Worldly. And not just worldly, but studiously so. They study how to look like the world. They want to look like it so much that no one who comes in who's an unbeliever is offended. False doctrine and worldliness go together. You realize that, don't you? Worldliness usually leads the way. After worldliness comes in, then false doctrine comes in afterwards. The term modernism that was used in the time that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was dealing with the false doctrine of his day was actually used initially not to talk about necessarily a theology, but it was used to talk about a methodology. In other words, believe it or not, early on in Spurgeon's attack on this issue, the modernists believed that the way to approach ministry, listen to this, was to make Christianity more palatable, to make it taste good, to eliminate the offense, to make it appear worldly so that it didn't look much different than what the world believed and taught. The same spirit is in the church today. This same spirit is produced an unchecked, bitter harvest that we're going to see hundreds and hundreds of people led astray by the false doctrine that is creeping into the church. Paul had personally mentored a young man by the name of Timothy early on. You remember that in the New Testament, Paul was dealing with a young man who was in the ministry, and his concern was already in the early New Testament church that heresy was going to come into the church. So whenever you read 1 and 2 Timothy in the New Testament, you would think that maybe you'll get some new philosophy of ministry of how to approach the culture in which Timothy lived. Timothy lived in a culture much like our own. It was a paganistic, godless, Christless culture that was saturated with immorality and had a belief in philosophy and approach of all your types of gods on your own merit. So Timothy was in that culture. And how did Paul address Timothy? What did Paul tell Timothy to do in the culture in which he lived? How should Timothy address the church at Ephesus? What methodology should he use to deal with the culture in which he lived? Whenever you go through 1 and 2 Timothy, you have a list of things that Paul tells Timothy. Let me just share a few of those things with you. First of all, Paul told Timothy to correct the teaching of false doctrine and call them to a pure heart. That he must fight the fight of divine truth and for God's purposes and keeping his own faith and good conscience. That Timothy must pray for the lost and lead men of the church to do the same. He must call the women of the church to fulfill their God-given role of submission and raise a godly generation of children, setting an example of faith, love, and sanctity and self-restraint. He must carefully select spiritual leaders for the church on the basis of their giftedness, godliness, and virtue. He must recognize the source of error and those who teach it and point these things out to other brethren. He must constantly be nourished in the words of Scripture and its sound teaching, avoiding all myths and all false doctrines. He must discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He must boldly command and teach the truth of God's Word. He must be a model of spiritual virtue to all who can follow. He must faithfully read and explain and apply the Scriptures publicly. He must progressively always work his way toward Christ-likeness in his own personal life. He must be gracious and gentle in confronting the sin of people. He must give special consideration and care to those who are widows. He must honor faithful pastors who work hard. He must choose church leaders with great care, seeing to it that they are both mature and proven. He must take care of his own physical condition so that he is strong to serve. He must teach and preach principles of true godliness, helping the people discern between truth, true godliness, and mere hypocrisy. He must flee the love of money. He must pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, and perseverance and gentleness. He must fight for the faith against all enemies and all attacks. He must keep all the Lord's commandments. He must instruct the rich to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous. He must guard the word of God as a sacred trust and a treasure. And that's the first letter. The second letter, he says, and do not be timid but powerful, to never be ashamed of Christ for anyone who serves him, to hold rightly and tightly to the truth and to guard it, to be strong in character, reproduce himself in faithful men, suffer difficulty and persecution willingly while making the maximum effort for Christ, to keep his eyes on Christ at all times, to lead with all authority, to interpret and apply the Scripture accurately, to avoid useless conversation that leads to ungodliness. He must be an instrument of honor, set apart from sin, useful to the Lord. He must flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, refuse to be drawn away to philosophical and theological wranglings. He must not be an arguer, but be kind, teachable, gentle, patient, and even kind to those who wrong you. He must face dangerous times with deep knowledge of the Word of God. He must understand the key to his own maturity is that of his people that are found in the Word of God. He must preach the Word in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction. And he must know the priority of his own life, endure the hardship, and work and do the work of the evangelist. To sum it up, he must be faithful in preaching, bold in exposing and refuting error, to be an example of godliness, to be diligent in the work, and willing to suffer hardship and persecution. Not one time in any of that do you ever find any type of strategy to be market-driven or seeker-sensitive or culturally relevant. Not one time. Not at all. Now, our purpose in coming to this study of the church was to help us to go back to the early New Testament and to find out what the church is to do and what it is to be. Because there's too much out there that is confusing. And the reason why, folks, the reason why we have what we have today in evangelical Christianity is because people have literally left what the Bible says about the church and have embraced modernistic philosophy about how to grow a church. And we've already seen this in a number of statements as we've looked at it. This is the fifth message in this series. I do not know how many we will have, but we're going to do our best to help you to understand and to help me to understand what the Bible says about his church. The first thing we discussed and have looked at already is that Christ is the Lord of his church. He is king. He is ruler. What he says goes. And he happens to reveal his will in the written word of God. So whatever Christ says about his church is the will of God for his church. Secondly, we have seen that Christ is the one who builds his church. You don't build his church. I don't build his church. An ecumenical council does not build the church. Methodology does not build his church. Evangelistic approaches don't build his church. Christ builds his church. Third, Christ plans his church. And what we're looking at is that third part, and we kind of got into it a little bit. There are a number of things that Jesus Christ expects to be included in his church. He planned his church. He plans the distinctives, the important structures, the important commitments of his church. The ones that we are seeing are found in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 and following. And what we have noted already is that he expects his church to be separated. Secondly, saved. Third, steadfast. Then teaching, fellowshipping, celebrating the Lord's Supper and baptism, praying, giving, praising, and fearing. All of those are found in Acts chapter 2. Now, I literally could go back and re-preach all of those because they're so important, and not exhaust them because there's so much information in the Word of God regarding them. The first that we saw was this, is that as it was recorded in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that God expects his church to be separated. They were to be saved from this perverse, twisted generation. They were not called to look like the culture. They were called out of the culture. In fact, the word ekklesia means to be called what? Out. Called out. Not called into. Not called to be like. To call to be separated. And we looked at that already in great detail. We've already seen that the church was also to be a saved church. This flies in the face of modern day church growth mentality. Because now the word is that what we want to do is unchurch people. We want to bring the unchurched people here and have a congregation of lost people. And we call it the church. And the Bible says no. The word church by its very nature means it is a group of saved people. Now there's a visible manifestation of the church that includes saved and unsaved. But the true church, the real church, are saved people. Genuinely regenerated, born again people. They are the church. The third thing we have seen is that the church is to be steadfast. Now this is, like I said last Sunday, this is where I began preaching. Because this is one of those things that every preacher, every pastor gets on every now and then. And that is this. Everybody needs to come to church. Right? But you're already here. So it's kind of like preaching to the choir, right? But the point is, and I pointed this out last time, and we're going to see this as we work our way through this, because this is repeated twice in this passage. In verse 42 and verse 46 it says, "And they continued steadfastly." And then verse 46, "they continued daily." It's the same Greek word. It means to continue in the sense of persevering, staying in a fixed direction, not being distracted no matter what. Now, you know that in that culture, there was not a whole lot of excitement about what they were doing. In fact, they believed that what they were doing in the early New Testament church was a cult. And you read through the rest of the book of Acts and you find out what happened to the apostles, you know that eventually the hatred of the culture that was around them eventually took the life of the apostles. Because it did not like what they were doing. Yet they continued steadfastly in the face of all the persecution, in the face of the hostility, in the face of the culture. They kept coming. They kept fellowshipping. They kept studying the Word of God. So that takes us to our fourth point, and that is what we want to find out what they continued in. And by the way, I want to make this abundantly clear. We don't come to church just to come to church. All right? The goal is not to say, now you come to church because the Bible says you need to come to church. And so whenever you come to church, there's nothing there to come to church for, right? Because the Bible makes it clear that whenever you assemble together as God's people, there's a responsibility given to the leadership of the church to make sure that whenever you come to church, you're taught the Word of God. That's why we really focus on that here at this church. Because as we'll see later on, that really is the primary reason why we're in the mess today, because pastors have forsaken their responsibility to teach the Word of God to the people. They're caught up in the culture. They're caught up in the mentality of the culture that says, you know, I've got to grow this big mega church, and the way I do that is dumb down my doctrine, eliminate the offense, and make everything entertainment oriented so that everybody will come. And that's not what God's called the pastor to do. I disagree with Andy Stanley on a lot of things. And I disagree with him on the fact that we should eliminate the whole topic of men who are in leadership in the church and say that they should not be called shepherds or pastors anymore. Well, I understand that most of us don't. Well, there's a few of you that have sheep, but most of us don't. And we don't understand a lot of that culture. But listen, we're not dumb. We can understand that. We can read. We can see what the Bible says about a shepherd and a sheep. And we can understand that. And I believe in the providence of God. And I believe that God orchestrated the events to occur where the apostles were gathered together and the birth of the New Testament church there in the book of Acts to occur exactly in the time when there were shepherds and sheep. So that we can understand the difference between shepherds and sheep and shepherds and goats. Right? Because that's what God said. He could have brought it about today and talked about CEOs and stuff like that, but that's not what he said at all. So, the fourth element that the New Testament church was committed to is teaching. Teaching. Notice verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in" what? "The apostles' doctrine." Now, the apostles' doctrine, what exactly is that? Well, it's simply this. It is the teaching of the apostles. The apostles meaning the first original apostles. The foundation of the church. The first original apostles. And they were teaching in the church. Now, at that time, they didn't have a New Testament to go to. They didn't have a canonized New Testament like we have today that we can read and look at and go to different books of the Bible, but they had letters that were already circulating through the churches that were written by the apostles. And the apostles were coming to the churches and directly teaching them what God expected of them. Now, it's important to understand that as they gather together, the first and most important element of their fellowship together and their coming together as a church body was to steadfastly continue in the apostles' teaching. That was their goal. That was their primary purpose of coming together, is to learn the apostles' doctrine. They needed to learn all that they could possibly learn about the new covenant and what God expected of them as a people of God here on this earth. And you've heard the phrases many times, I'm sure. People have said, I don't need theology. Just give me Jesus. Well, you're not going to get the right Jesus if you don't have the right theology. And I've heard this, no creed but Christ. Well, that's not true either. I've heard deeds, not creeds. And I know that some people are trying to react to some of the dead, cold, academic orthodoxy that literally could make some of the most exciting doctrines in Scripture as boring as possible. I understand that. But the Bible says that we are to study all of Scripture, that we are to be familiar with all the doctrines of Scripture, all the teaching of Scripture. Some have said that Christianity is a life and not a doctrine, but you cannot understand how to live your Christian life apart from the doctrine that is recorded in the Word of God. Now, there are many doctrines as we talk about Scripture. I mean, we talk about different types of systematic teaching or systematic doctrines. There's theology proper, which is the doctrine of the character of God. There's ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. There's soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Eschatology, the study of last things. And the list could go on and on and on. They are systematized and put together for us to understand, but really the apostles' doctrine is what you have written in the New Testament. So you are, and I am to be committed to learning and studying the apostles' doctrine. And it's not just to be just the pastor doing it. All right? I am to facilitate that in your life and to give you the ability to learn it on your own also. It's not just something that occurs only on Sunday morning between 10 and 11 o'clock. Dorothy Sayers, who wrote a book years ago entitled Letters to a Diminished Church, Passionate Arguments for a Relevance of Christian Doctrine, and you may not agree with everything she said, but she was right on target with this. She said that the church had become diminished, and this was in the mid-1900s, that the church had become diminished, incapacitated, disabled, if you will, because it had forsaken the vital Christian doctrine which communicates the essence of Christianity. She went on to say, Christian doctrine tells us the truth about God, ourselves, and the world. To forsake Christian doctrine then is not only perilous for the church, but it can also mean the unraveling of the very fabric of our society. And that goes into what we'll see later on when we get into the purpose of the church, or the church being salt in the culture in which it lives. What you and I believe, what we hold to, what we affirm, what we're committed to, not only affects this local body, but it affects the society in which we live. If you've got a bunch of pastors who are wimps and don't stand on the Word of God and are uncommitted to the truth of Scripture and preach nothing but skepticism, you're going to find that same flavor out in the culture, that they don't believe the Word of God. Why bring up that Bible teaching to me? That has no authority in my life. In the summer of 2006, Biola Connections had a front page article that said, the D word, has doctrine become the new dirty word? And it talked about the diminishing role of doctrine that it has played in the churches, and particularly referenced how so many churches have decided that certain doctrines are just not that important anymore, such as the doctrine of the Trinity. But whenever you don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't understand the biblical nature of God. Now, I know that there are those out there that tell us that's not that big of a deal, but this is the reason why you end up in heresy. Because these fundamental doctrines that are so important and foundational to our Christian faith are considered less important. And so we don't study them, we don't get familiar with them, we don't know how to defend them. And then some guy comes in with, like Socinianism did in the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and no one has the ability to defend against it because they don't know those doctrines. Some sad studies that have been put out recently, like the National Study of Youth and Religion, said that nearly half, 50% of Protestant youth believe there are many religions that may be true. Now that includes Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, all the Protestant faiths that we can think of. The point is this. Doctrine has been set aside for what is relevant. And I must say to you, I believe that the only thing that is relevant is what God says. I mean, who cares what Larry King says? Or some news pundit on Fox News or CNN. I mean, basically, they have no authority in my life. What matters is what God says. Because all of us, every one of us, are going to stand before Him and give an account to what we believe and what we say and what we do. Give you an idea of what's going on in our culture, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we have already, but let me just give you a couple other illustrations. Pastor Lee McFarland of the Radiant Church in Surprise, Arizona. I didn't even know there was such a place. You know, where do you live? Surprise? Okay. I live in Surprise, Arizona. Well, he prides himself in his ability as his congregation to pull people away from all the distractions of the culture. And so whenever he comes together, he says, we don't come together for the purpose of teaching essential truths of the historic Christian faith. We come for the purpose of teaching felt needs. So whatever the current felt need of the day is what they teach. And in Time magazine, an article that was discussing this Radiant Church, they had built a 55,000 square foot church that looked more like a ski lodge. That's what the article said. The foyer includes 5 50-inch plasma TVs, a bookstore, and a cafe. The children's program is equipped with Xboxes, 10 Xboxes just for the 5th and the 6th graders alone. The baptism, and Braden, you'll appreciate this, the baptism pool was set at 101 degrees. And some of the people who would have a baptism said, please leave me under, it feels like a spa. And he said this, the pastor of the church says, we want the church to look like a mall. We want you to come in and say, hey, dude, where's the cinema? In other words, no offense. He says, we teach successful principles of living. If Oprah and Dr. Phil can do it, then so can we. Now, that's the genre of thinking that is out there today among churches. One author said this, that he wrote an article entitled The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. Alan Wolf observes that the American faith has met American culture and American culture has triumphed. That's why when you go into many churches, there is nothing different. Nothing different. They'll start their programs with secular songs from all types of rock groups that have clearly been associated with all type of deviant activity in their lives. And people sit out there and they listen to this kind of stuff. They may have come out of that and they know what it was associated with. And then the first thing they think of when they hear a song like Highway to Hell or some other songs, the first thing they think of is what kind of lifestyle they were involved in at that time. It brings all that garbage back. Listen, we don't need any help in that. I already have a problem with my mind as it is. I don't need cultural encouragements in the church to help me to know how sinful I really am. I don't need to be reminded of my sin. But that's exactly where we are today. The culture has triumphed. According to Alan Gomes, not Alan Combs, professor of historical theology at Talbot Theological Seminary, he says the church's move away from doctrine began with the teachings of Frederick Schleiermacher, who taught that the goal of religion, listen to this, was to have a feeling rather than understand your dependence on God. Doctrines which did not lend itself to a feeling were considered unnecessary. So, doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the Trinity, or the deity of Christ, or some of those really essential, important doctrines, they don't produce a bubbly feeling in your life, so let's just get rid of those. They're not important anymore. And as one author said this, if doctrine is irrelevant for the Christian life, to what indeed is it relevant for? What's the point, right? A whole lot more we could say about that, and I have a lot I could say, but I'm going to run out of time. I haven't even got to the message. Why is doctrine so important? Why is it so important? I mean, why do we get excited about that? Why emphasize it so much? Well, There are a couple of reasons why. First, and this is important, sound doctrine, and what I mean by sound doctrine is the way the Bible uses the term, it is healthy, wholesome teaching, which is found in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But my point is this, we're talking about the apostles' doctrine. Sound doctrine is important, first of all, because our faith is based, listen to this, on a specific message. It's not based on a feeling. It's not based on how you feel about it. It's based on a concrete, objective message given to us in discernible, readable, exegetical words. You can literally study it. You can dissect it. You can understand each individual word. You can produce a systematic theology out of these words found in the New Testament. And what I find is this, throughout the history of the church, it is amazing that apart from the departures of false teachers and pastors who have not been committed to do their duty to study the Word of God, the whole stream of theology has basically remained the same. Now, when it comes to this topic of sound doctrine being important because our faith is based upon it, we know that, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 5, where it gives us a specific statement of the gospel, it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. You see, our faith is founded in an objective book, the Bible. It's not based upon how you feel. It's not based upon how the culture determines truth. It is simply based upon the very clear, inspired, authoritative, always culturally relevant Word of God. Second reason why sound doctrine is important is this. Sound doctrine is important because the gospel is a sacred trust. What I mean by that is this. If we don't hammer out our doctrine and understand what we believe and why we believe it, the gospel itself is at stake. The gospel itself is at stake. In fact, in Jude verse 3, you remember this, when Jude wrote these words, that he urged us to contend constantly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. In other words, we are to fight for, contend for, struggle for the accuracy of, the truthfulness of, the Word of the living God, the faith. Because if you depart on certain areas of your doctrine, you are going to depart on the essentials of the gospel. And the church, the early New Testament church, was attacked early on with that. That's why Paul could say in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from the gospel that you've been called to. They were already becoming susceptible to false teaching because they were not going back to the solid apostles' doctrine and believing what the apostles had taught. Third, doctrine or sound doctrine is important because what we believe affects what we do. Hence, what we have going on today in the church. The reason why you see what you see today in the church, the reason why you have such bizarre activity happening in the church in the name of Christ is because of the doctrine or the lack thereof. For instance, if you don't think doctrine matters, take two people up on a bridge and one of them believes he can fly and the other believes he can't. Which one's going to act on flying? The one who believes he can fly. And the point I'm trying to make is what you believe about God, about Christ, sin, forgiveness of sin, what you believe about the church, what you believe about the sovereignty of God, what you believe about the fall of man, what you believe about the depravity of man, what you believe about the essentials of the gospel, all affect your activity. They all do. In fact, you'll find it many times in Scripture that the Word of God tells us that even as it gives a list of sins, like in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, it says this, that there are things like rebellion and murder and lying that are mentioned there, and then it concludes, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what helps us to fight against the tendencies of our own sinful activities. Four, sound doctrine is important because we must know the truth in a world of falsehood. How else are people to know what is right and wrong if the preachers themselves and the churches themselves do not define biblically what the Word of God says? Now, you are to do as the Bible says, You're to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures and see whether what I say is true. You're not to take my word for it. You're to look at the Word of God and ask yourself, is what's being taught at Covenant Baptist Church, is it biblical? Does it square with the teaching of Scripture? So you have to make sure that you understand that without sound doctrine, without the apostles' doctrine, without a systematic understanding of what Scripture teaches, you are really up for grabs as far as a false teacher is concerned. And the reason why we have so many believers that are being so quickly seduced that direction is for years they have had a daily bread mentality when it comes to doctrine. Instead of studying the Word of God in depth and learning what Scripture teaches and taking the time to do so, they are becoming susceptible to the trends and the false teachings that are out there today. And there are hundreds upon hundreds of different views of doctrine that are floating around on the internet today. And pastors and churches are just licking it up and bringing it into the church. Paul warned about it as early as Acts chapter 20 when he talked about that there would be false teachers that would rise up even among those in the church and would lead away disciples after themselves. So sound doctrine is the only way in which you're going to know truth in a world of falsehood. And fifth, sound doctrine is important because the end of sound doctrine, listen to this, is life. It's life. In other words, if you don't know the truth that the Scripture teaches, how are you to attain eternal life? If you don't understand and believe that Jesus is God and that He died on a cross and satisfied God's wrath in propitiation, how are you to understand that you can have eternal life? How is one to receive forgiveness of sins if he doesn't even understand who Christ is? 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Preserve, or rather persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." That's the reason why we are committed here to sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, because it is the only means by which you can know eternal life, through the teaching of the Word of God, through the teaching of the Bible. And I'm not saying we're Bible worshipers. I've heard people say that before. I've heard pastors say, "Well, I don't want to become a Bible worshiper. I worship Christ." Well, I challenge you, know Jesus apart from your Bible. How are you going to get there? You can get an angel Moroni to show up to you and give you some goggles to look through on some golden plates? Well, you might end up being a Mormon. You know, are you going to find some other means of knowing Jesus? Well, the only way you can know Jesus is through the written, revealed Word of the living God. I love that passage in Luke where the disciples were walking with Jesus after the resurrection and they didn't even know it was Jesus. And Jesus expounded to them the Word of God, the Old Testament, and opened up the Word of God to them about Himself and the Old Testament. And it says in that passage, their hearts burned within them because they learned who Christ was from the Scripture, from the Word of God. So, sound doctrine is important because it literally will determine whether you understand the difference between heaven and hell, salvation and being lost, all of those great doctrines that teach us these things. And six, sound doctrine is important because it encourages believers. It encourages believers. Even Titus was told this by Paul, that a pastor must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, same thing as sound doctrine, as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Sound doctrine, clearly taught, will encourage believers. It will encourage believers. Now, verse 42 says, back in Acts 2, you remember we were there, Acts 2:42, "And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Verses in the Bible are explicit and very clear that doctrine is important. Just a few I'll share with you quickly. Titus 1:9 says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as he has been taught." Titus 2:1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." 2 Timothy 4:2 and following, Paul told Timothy to preach the what? The Word of God, be ready in season and out of season to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, which is exactly where we are today. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5 says, if anyone teaches any different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaches that which accords to godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. Many other verses, like for instance 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching. Sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:3 says that we should not turn away to any other doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:13, there's a pattern of words that give sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says that we are to closely pay attention to ourselves as pastors and the teaching and consistently persist in this. And it goes on and on and on and on in the New Testament, illustrating the importance of sound biblical teaching. You say, why don't people want it then? I mean, the Bible's clear about it. Why don't people want to hear sound doctrine? Why don't they want to go back to the apostles' doctrine and learn what the Word of God says? And the primary reason why is this, is because people love their sin. People love their sin. The Bible, whenever it is properly exegeted and expounded, exposes our sin. It is light, brilliant light, being cast on the darkness of our heart. And the more we are exposed to the written, authoritative word of the living God, the better off all of us are. Because one of the greatest things we can ever do is to learn who Christ is through his word, learn more about God through his word, learn more about what our sin is, and confess our sin to a holy and righteous God, and grow closer to him and be more like Jesus. But today, the church is different. It doesn't want doctrine. It doesn't want the apostles' doctrine. My word, to sit around and study the Trinity? Are you kidding me? Really? The church wants to be entertained. It wants pleasant feelings, anecdotes, humor, psychology, motivational lectures, reassurance, positive thinking, self-congratulation, ego-massaging sermonettes, small talk, but not biblical reproof, not rebuke, not exhortation. But the truth of God, listen to this, properly exposited does not tickle your ears. In fact, it burns them. In the last part of Spurgeon's life, before he finally did pass away, as a result, many believe, as the stress that was brought on through the downgrade controversy, he preached one of his last sermons, and he addressed what was going on in the Baptist Union. I'll just close with a few words from it this morning because I think they're so important. As he preached this sermon, he said this, and I quote, everyone admires Luther. Yes. Yes, but you do not want anyone else like that today. When you go to a zoological garden and you admire the bear, but how would you like to have a bear in your home? Or a bear wandering about the street? So you tell me that would be unbearable. And no doubt, you're right. So we admire a man who is firm in his faith as long as he's 400 years ago. The past ages are sort of a bear pit and an iron cage for him, but such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him, at worst, a name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that those in the ages past, such as Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and their compeers, had said, the world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let us just go to our chambers and put on our nightcaps and sleep over the bad times, and perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better. Spurgeon says, such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal depths, and bogs of error would have swallowed us all. These men love the faith and the name of Jesus too well to be seen to see him trampled on. Note what we owe to them, and let us pay our sons the debt that we owe our fathers. Look, you sirs, he said, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another. And all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to his truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap our children and our grandchildren go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and His Word. I charge you, not only by your ancestry, but by your posterity, that you seek to win the commendation of your Master, that though you dwell where Satan's seat is, you yet hold fast His name and do not deny His faith. God grant us faithfulness for the sake of the souls around us. How is it the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we to lift the masses if our fulcrum is removed? If our gospel is uncertain, what remains but increasing misery and despair? Stand fast, my beloved, in the name of our God. I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord sustain you for Christ's sake. And Spurgeon said, amen. And I say amen too. Let's pray together.